together this morning to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Christ. The only. This celebration that we about to embark, that we call the Lord's Supper, is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, for he said in his institution, "Do this in remembrance of me." So there are several facts involving this remembrance. Actually telling a story. By that I mean, if you partake of this, your very action is a witness to the fact that you say that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. The mere fact that you do that. This is why the Apostle Paul writes, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now the word proclaim comes from a Greek word that means to tell with conviction. So this is a table that was to approach it, you should come with excitement, conviction, that yes, what you are doing now is witnessing to the death of Christ. Secondly, the supper is a coming together of the local church in joint participation in the body of Christ. That is to say, when we all gather together, we are in one table, sharing with each other, in communion with each other, and with the Lord himself, in a sense. So your participation implies that you are agreeing, that you are one with your fellow believer. You acknowledge the bond between you and your fellow believer. So then for a believer to sit down in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and think that he is different from another believer is a betrayal of the significance of the supper. Third, the Lord's Supper should be celebrated both joyfully and in a worthy manner. The Bible tells us not to celebrate it in an unworthy manner. Basically, what an unworthy manner boils down to is simply a believer who thinks he's better than another person, who is out of fellowship, who is insensitive to his fellow believer. All of this add up to partaking of this in an unworthy manner. Because this is a solemn celebration, it's something tempered with joy that we look forward. As we're taking this, we're looking forward that one of these days we're going to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's coming back for us. It's an anticipation. But at the same time, there is that element of sorrow where we reflect on what that cost that he paid on the cross. So as we are now ready to celebrate the body, or the bread which represents his body that's given for us, let us pray. Before the break and before our Lord's Supper, we were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 2 through 4 to prove the point that God is willing to receive and show compassion to a repentant child. He reads verse 2, "And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. So we do see that God is, from what he says to Israel, he's always ready to welcome back his apostate but repentant child. In any case, the second action of the father, of the younger son, in the parable that demonstrated his compassion, is the celebration that he put forth because of his son. The celebration is described in where we're studying in Luke 15, verses 22 through 24. He reads verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." And there are two factors that are particularly important in the narrative concerning the celebration of the return of the younger son. A first factor is the preparation, and the second is the reason for the celebration. The preparation and the celebration, the reason for it. Now, the first factor enables us to focus on the importance of restoration, and the second enables us to understand the state of an apostate believer. The first factor that we have mentioned leads to an important principle, which is there can be no rejoicing with God until an apostate believer is restored to his full privileges as a believer in Christ. Full privileges. Now, there are at least three privileges that every believer should enjoy, as indicated in this parable with the father of the younger son, as he did here. A first privilege every believer in good standing with the father should enjoy is a dignified and high status. Every believer should be able to enjoy a dignified and high status. Now, this status, of course, implies forgiveness of sin. Quite often, we believers do not recognize the high status or dignified position we occupy by virtue of being in Christ. We do not realize the high status of being called children of God, in spite of the fact that the Bible informs us that we are privileged to be known as children of God, as we have studied in the past in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. First John chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Notice what he says. It's a lavishing of love demonstrated. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You may not be seen as dignified by the world because they don't know the dignified God. Well, of course, we have been emphasizing this truth from this pulpit, for we are concerned that one reason many of us do not want to be different from our neighbors is that we do not recognize who we are in Christ. You don't want to be different. A woman, you have friends, you don't want to be different from them, but some of them may not even be believers, but you don't want to be different from them. You're a man, the same thing. Young person, the same thing. You don't want to be seen different. Why? Because you don't want to admit that you're different. Of course, that means if you're in Christ. To be a believer in Christ implies that the individual has honor and dignity. Honor and dignity. Now, this truth was taught to the priests and the high priests through the manner of their outward dress. It is for this reason that the Lord gave specific instruction to Moses concerning the attire of Aaron the high priest and his sons, as we read from Exodus 28. Exodus chapter 28, verses 2 and 40. Verse 2 of Exodus 28 reads, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron." Notice the reason there. To give him dignity and honor. And in other words, there's something about this clothing that will give him that dignity and honor. Look at verse 40. Again, it says, "Make tunics, sashes, and headbands for Aaron's son." For Aaron's sons, to give them, again, dignity and honor. I mean, we all understand this. You know, whether we really like it or not, that's just a fact of life. If you dress well, people think of you differently. I mean, as someone puts it, "I'm still the same person." Yes, you are. But there is something about how you dress. If you dress differently, people start thinking of you differently. That goes back here. That's the dignity. There is a dignity. Like God, the way he wanted to show that these priests, they are dignified, they are honored people, is by where they dress. Now, so you see that some of these things, when you go back, you begin to see where they come from. Even though we may not even know why we do certain things or why we have certain attitude. But here, it's given here so that these men, who are the priests and high priests, people will hold them in honor and they'll have dignity to themselves. So my point then is, if God intends that those who are priests under the Levitical system should be given dignity and honor, then we can be certain that those who are royal priests of God in Christ are certainly meant to be dignified and to have honor. Of course, part of our problem in not recognizing this truth is because we often do not conduct ourselves in dignified manner that should be fitting to those who are privileged children and priests of God. This notwithstanding, the truth is that there is honor that is conferred by God to those who are his children. The psalmist even spoke of this in Psalms 84, verse 11. Psalms 84, verse 11. He reads, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor," and look at that word, "honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." So that's honor that God promised you and I to bestow upon us. Our Lord Jesus Christ stated also that the Father will honor those who serve him as his disciples in John chapter 12, verses 26. John chapter 12, verse 26. So it reads, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." You see, cannot serve Christ without being honored. But now, and any time I stay. So our point is, there is honor and dignity that belong to those who are believers in Christ. But when a believer becomes apostate, he certainly loses this honor and dignity. But at a time of restoration to fellowship with the Lord, this honor is also restored. Furthermore, a believer in apostate state is really a slave to sin. But when he is restored, then he is at that instant no longer a slave to sin. This is implied in the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. Romans 6:16 reads, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So a believer, though in an apostate state, reduces himself to the status of a slave, slave of sin. But when he is restored, he becomes once more a slave of Jesus Christ, which carries with it great honor and dignity, unlike, of course, the human slavery or slavery to sin that denotes shame and disgrace. In any event, it is our contention then that the first privilege restored to a repentant apostate believer is his high status and dignity and honor. Now, how do we know this? Someone may ask from the passage we're studying. Well, it is through the first thing the father of the younger son instructed his slaves to do for his son in the command of verse 22, where he said, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him." Now, this demonstration, or at least this instruction, do not seem to imply restoration to a status, a high status and dignity. But it does, as we will demonstrate shortly. But before, now, I want you to notice that for the son to be clothed in the best robe would imply that what he was wearing was unfit for a son of such a wealthy man. That's the implication. Therefore, the servants were either to put this best robe over his tattered clothes, or they had to remove his old clothes and put on him this best robe. Now, the removal of his old clothes and putting on a new robe signifies that the youngest son has been forgiven of his sins, being restored to honor and dignity, so to say. Actually, it is similar, that forgiveness is similar to the event that prophet Zechariah described of his vision in connection with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This is how what it reads, beginning of verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban.' And he said, so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by." So you see, there's a significance to changing these filthy clothes and putting him in a robe. Has the connotation of forgiveness. And you of course notice though that the father, in his instruction, did not tell the son to go and get dressed with the best robe, but he ordered his servants to do so. Now that would sound strange to all of us today. I'm an adult, can't I dress myself? Yes, you can. But there's a reason for this. The implication is that the father wanted his slaves to be reconciled to his son and recognize that once more they are under his order authority as it was before he left home. That's it. See, I know the word authority, most of us don't like it. But that's what is being conveyed here. That's part of the honor for this young man here. It's an authority, and you're going to see also, we also have that kind of honor. Just we're not using it. Well, so to put a base robe on the youngest son, culturally, at this time, signifies high social status. It is for this reason that we say that a son is restored to a dignified state. You see, his father commanded for him to be dressed with the best robe. The adjective best is translated from a Greek word that means first, that's one meaning, or most prominent, that's another meaning. But in our passage, it refers to being superior in value to all items of the same class, hence the word best. So it was just not any robe that the son was to be dressed in, but the top of the class among the robes the man had, or the robe that was reserved for notable guests. So in truth, this robe must be one that people has seen his father wear. Therefore, when that is put on him, it will signify that his son is certainly being restored to full status of a son. And what more? When those invited see the son with that robe, it will enable them to accept the son, because he's brought disgrace to this community. But now they will accept him because his father accepted him. Furthermore, the word robe is translated from a Greek word that refers to the long and flowing upper garment. Now this kind of robe signifies status and special privilege. We know of this because of the warning of Jesus against the teachers of the law, who went about in long robes, flowing robes, thus claiming special status and expecting special honor, as we read in Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Luke chapter 20, verse 46. He reads, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets." So that we know from what our Lord says, those robes, when they saw it, they will indicate this is a person with long, you know, some kind of reputation. And that's about the same thing with the garb you see among the so-called Roman Catholic priests. The history behind that is similar to that. Another indicator that special robe connects honor is what was done to Mordecai. It's been a long time we studied it, but let's just go look at Esther chapter 6, verse 11. Esther 6, verse 11. "So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city," through the city streets, "proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights on.'" Of course, you remember, he thought that would have been him. It wasn't to be. But here's the thing, is just seeing Mordecai wearing the king's robe gave him a dignity and honor that's unimaginable to those of us at the present time. So the point is that putting on long robe on the younger son signifies that he has been restored to his high status that he had fallen from when he left home. So it should be clear then that one of the privileges that a restored believer enjoys is high status of dignity and honor, which every believer should enjoy. Now the problem, as I mentioned, is most of us, we go around, we don't carry ourselves that way. So most of us don't know what honor is. Dignity doesn't mean you stalk up with yourself. It doesn't mean pride. It's just the way you carry yourself in humility, the way you carry yourself in truthfulness. People have disrespect for you. They don't like you.
But when the dust clears, they say, yeah, he's very honest, very trustworthy. That's an honor. Now, the second privilege that the restored apostate believer will receive is authority and all power that were lost while in the apostate state. There is a special power that belongs to believers who are in the right relationship with God as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you are being controlled with the Spirit, there's a special power and authority that comes to you. Now, it is this power that Jesus promised the disciples, and so to all believers who could rightly be called disciples. We know that not every believer can be called rightly disciple. But those who can rightly be called disciples, here's the promise, it applies to them. In Acts 1:8,
Acts 1:8, you read that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is this power that Apostle Paul referred as the power of Christ that he wants to rest on him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9. He reads, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." If you are humble, the power will rest on you as a believer. If you are arrogant, it will not rest on you, because you are not recognizing your weaknesses, as the apostle says here. He recognizes them. So, the same great power of Christ, or really the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Spirit, is what the apostle prays that the efficient believers should understand as working in them, according to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 18 through 19. Ephesians 1 verses 18 through 19. Ephesians 1:18 reads, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength." So, God has given us believers power to function as his children. But when we go into apostasy, we lose that power.
In fact, anytime we sin, we lose that power. But if we are conscious of our soul condition and that we quickly confess our sins, then the power is restored to us. Many of us Christians are aware of this power, even though we might not be utilizing it, but it is there for those who are in the right relationship with the Lord. However, we do not only have power, but we also have authority. We have authority given to us. Now, one problem is that we often do not think that we have any authority, especially over all the power of Satan. But we do. Now, one reason we are not aware of it is because we have this tendency of truncating the promise of God or God's promises in His Word, in the sense that we are quick to say that a particular promise applies to the early church, but not to us. And we try to justify such interpretation, not based on the Bible, but on our experiences. You know, I haven't experienced that, so it can never be true. But not because the Bible says so. Jesus gave authority to the 72 disciples that He sent to preach. But there's no indication that such authority over the power of the enemy was for a temporary purpose. However, we convince ourselves often that we do not have any authority over the power of the enemy, in spite of such assertion of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. It says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. That's the power He gave the disciples. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, what keeps you from claiming? So the authority we have over the power of the enemy allows us to claim and then to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness. But when a believer is in an apostate state, he certainly will lose this authority. However, when he is restored, he receives back his authority. In case you doubt that you have power, even over Satan, or that you have power as a result of being a child of God, let me just ask you a question. If you did not have the power over Satan, why would God command you to resist the devil? We know that's the command in James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, 7. It's a simple statement. Submit yourselves then to God. Now that's how we get our authority. We have to submit to God. Then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, so that you and I don't have to bow down to Satan. We have an authority that if we apply, he'll run. Certainly, God will not issue this command to us if he had not given us power to resist the devil. Therefore, it is Satan who wants us not to be aware of the authority or power that we have by virtue of being in Christ. This is why I don't like what I call a defeatist attitude among us Christians. You know, whenever I hear that word, I'm just a human. It kind of irritates me. It doesn't mean that we all don't sin. We all sin. That's not the issue. But when a person says that, that means to me he or she has thrown up the hands in the air. I'm a human. Yeah, but you have the Holy Spirit. That's why you're supposed to be different. It doesn't mean we don't sin. But don't justify by saying, I'm just human. Because you're not another human being. You're a human with the Holy Spirit. The best thing is just say, I fell. Not, you know, that cop out. I'm just a human. Now, authority, though, for certain that an apostate believer, once restored, will have to receive back power and authority that he lost while in the state of apostasy, has been inferred from the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit could not be evident in the life of the believer who is in sin. But there is another reason for our assertion. It is the restoration of the authority to the younger son. This restoration of authority is implied in the next command of Luke 15 verse 22, where we're studying, where it says, put a ring on his finger. Put a ring on his finger. The word ring is translated from a Greek word that refers to a ring for the finger, normally made of gold or silver, and usually containing a signet of the owner by which he could mark ownership and seal documents. Ring, as used in the Bible, conveys the image of authority. When Joseph was promoted from prison to the office in Egypt that today is equivalent to that of a prime minister, his new position was marked by an adornment of his finger with a signet ring of Pharaoh, according to Genesis 41:42. Genesis 41:42. Genesis 41:42 reads, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. So you see, that signet or that ring signifies authority. Similarly, when Mordecai was promoted to a position of great power, the same thing happened to him in Esther chapter 8 verse 2. Esther chapter 8 verse 2. He reads, the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, the one that didn't like Mordecai because he's a Jew, wouldn't bow down to him, and he was so mean towards him, wanted to kill him, found out killed by the same mechanism he wanted to kill him. So he was, you know, a powerful man. The ring in his finger revealed that. So that's why he said, which the king had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Therefore then, when in the parable that we're considering, the father had a ring placed in his son's finger, that indicates the younger son has been restored to the authority of sonship. That included authority to sign on behalf of his father, or to wield authority with respect to his father's affairs. So the point is that when a believer in apostate state is restored, then he will receive the power of the Spirit and the authority that he had in the sense lost by being apostate. Now, a third privilege that a restored apostate believer will receive is readiness to be used of the Lord for service. The readiness to be used for service by the Lord. Now, this should not surprise us, because a restored apostate believer is one that is cleansed from evil or wickedness that contaminates the soul, making one unfit for use by the Lord. Now, when a believer is cleansed from sin or wickedness, then he will be in a state the Lord will use him, as the Holy Spirit indicates in the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 21 has this to say: if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In other words, if you constantly monitor your soul, your thought, your actions, so that they are in conformity with the word of God, then you're in a position the Lord can use you in whatever capacity that he chooses. So this is a privilege that this we know that if you are prepared, the Lord will use you. So that's one of our privileges. You know, if you really understand this great God, you will know what a privilege it is to be used by him. For him to even use you to do anything will be very exciting to you. So that's a privilege. Now, we derive this third privilege from the last phrase of Luke 15 verse 22, where we're starting. And that phrase says, and sandals on his feet. Now, the word sandals, it's translated from a Greek word, hapodema. Hapodema. That refers to leather sole that is fastened to the foot by means of straps. Wearing of sandals is a sign that one is free, in contrast to a slave. So, when the younger son was dressed with sandal on his feet, that was a sign that he has been restored to his full privilege of a son. Now, the fact that slaves were to put the sandals on the son's feet signifies that they also accept him now as their master, indicating again that the son is restored to the full privilege of being a son. But that's not all. People usually went about barefoot, so when a person was laced with sandals, that signified that the person was prepared for a task or for a journey. It is therefore not surprising that the Apostle Paul used this imagery of being laced with sandals to signify the readiness to take the gospel of peace to others as part of this, and also as a part of the spiritual warfare, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6, verse 15. Ephesians 6, 15 reads, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So the point is that when an apostate believer is restored, one of his privileges is the readiness or the fitness to be used of the Lord for his service. This is, of course, the case for any believer who takes care of his soul by ensuring that sin does not contaminate him. Such a believer will be a ready vessel for the Lord's use. So, since we can't complete all this, so let me end for now with a challenge to you. You should go about in honor and dignity. The honor and the dignity that belong to you as a believer. You do this through your conduct that should be different from the people of this world around you. There should be a sense of honor and dignity to you. Not in pride, but in humility of your conduct. You should be ready at all times to be used by the Lord. Get yourself prepared to be used every time. This again you do by constantly monitoring your soul for sin and dealing with it accordingly, as well as positively obeying God's word. If you do these things, you will be reclaiming your privileges, or you function under the privileges of being called a child of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not a son of God because you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. He died for your sins and the sins of the whole world. When your sins were being put upon him, it was such a heavy burden that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You may not feel the weight, but the Son of God knew the weight and the consequences of sin. That's why he bore them for you. So what does he require? The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Say, believe what? Well, again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross for you and was buried, 3 days later he was up, resurrected, and now he's seated in heaven. If you believe this on your behalf, we are told you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that as believers, that you challenge each and every one of us to move out here and conduct ourselves in accordance with the privileges that our Savior secured on the cross for us, including the dignity, the honor, and the high status that apply to those who are your disciples. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.